Father, again, we just thank you for all the rich truth that we're gleaning from this text. And Lord, we've delayed our study so we could look at each one of these gifts. We're going to talk a little bit about the gift of tongues today, Lord, as you know. And I just ask that you give us clarity on this gift. And Lord, there's so much. It's one of the minor gifts, but Lord, there's so much controversy over the gift of tongues. So help us to get clarity about that today. Father, we also just, as we look at this concept of drinking of your Spirit, Lord, it's so important for us to understand what it means to come to that river of living water, to come to Jesus Christ and drink fully of his Spirit. So Lord, teach us about that in our text today. And Lord, just bless this text by the power of your Holy Spirit. I ask it in the name of Jesus Christ. It's in his precious name that I pray. Amen. Amen, right? There you go. My wife and I were driving down the street the other day, and we went past a gas station. She was just really impressed at how cheap gas prices were. Do they look cheap to you? I mean, haven't we been fooled when we think that $3 for a gallon of gas or $3.15 for a gallon of gas is cheap? Do you realize that in 1999, just 1999, gas was selling for a dollar a gallon, and we're already at $3 a gallon? The high gas prices haven't gotten past the eyes of the late-night comedians. Jay Leno said, gas is so expensive in L.A. that I recently saw a van full of 50 legal Americans. He went on to say, gas is so expensive in L.A. that SUV now stands for sports utility victim. So I don't know. I don't know if any of you drive SUVs, but I don't know how anybody can afford to drive an SUV with gas prices the way they are. SUVs are what we used to call, in my younger days, gas guzzlers. Have you ever heard of that term? You remember back in the 50s and 60s, they had these long Cadillacs, these long Pontiacs, these long cars about as long as this whole row of chairs. And they had the fins on the back, and they had as much metal in them as in a tank, and they got about 8 miles a gallon. You remember those things? We called those gas guzzlers. But you could drive those back then because there was an unlimited supply of gas. There was plenty of gas around, and gas was cheap, really cheap. I mean, we're talking about under like 30 cents a gallon back then. And so you could afford to drive something like that. But now we're kind of forced to drive what they call economy class cars, cars that get really good gas mileage. Now, you're probably saying, what in the world are you telling us about gas for? We all know about gas. What does that have to do with 1 Corinthians chapter 12? Well, gas guzzlers give us a good illustration, really good illustration of what we should be as born-again Christians. That a gas-guzzling car was manufactured to drink gas. We were manufactured by God to guzzle of His Holy Spirit. God created us not to be economy-class Christians. There's a lot of us that are economy-class Christians. There are people that teach you that you're supposed to be an economy-class Christian. There's this idea that you get born again, and then you get all of the Holy Spirit you're going to get, and then you're just to hang on to what you got until you die, and then you'll be full of the Holy Spirit when you're glorified in that glorified body. Is that what the Bible teaches? No, you look at the text today. Look at one of our verses, our last verse, verse number 13. It says, the last part of verse number 13, we all have been made to do what? To drink. We've all been made to drink of what? Not gas, but of one Spirit. We've been all made to drink of one Spirit. And there's how much of a supply is there of that Spirit? It's an unlimited supply. How much does the Spirit cost you? Zero. You can't get better price than that, can you? So we should be at that fountain drinking of that living water all the time. We should be like Spirit guzzlers because we've been made to drink. We should have so much of the Holy Spirit that the Bible tells us that out of our hearts shall flow living waters. I mean, can you honestly say that today? I don't think I can say that. That I am so full of the Holy Spirit that out of my heart is flowing living waters. If I'm honest with myself, I feel pretty thirsty. I feel pretty, like I'm in a pretty dry land. Sometimes like I'm almost in a desert. Do any of you feel like that? Hey, well, the text today, that's what it's about. It's about getting us out of that desert and into a place of blessing that where God wants to take us. And that's what all of these gifts, that's what we're studying these gifts for. It's about being filled with the Spirit so that God gifts us and so that out of our hearts flow these living waters so that we can bless this lost and dying world in which we live. Before we talk about that, though, we've got to get to my favorite topic, one I've just been waiting to teach you about, and that's about the gift of tongues. How many of y'all have been just waiting to hear about the gift of tongues? Okay, well, I knew it wasn't the most popular subject of all, but we've got to look at it, and so that's what we want to look at today as we come to this, and then we're going to head into this idea of being made to drink. But let's look at the gift of tongues for just a minute. We're not going to look at it very long today because when we get to chapter 14, we're going to look at it in a lot more detail. I kind of joked about the gift of tongues. It is considered maybe the least of the gifts, but any supernatural gift that God is willing to give me, I consider it of infinite worth. And so if you don't speak in tongues, I urge you to listen to what we have to say and listen to what we have to say when we get into chapter 14. And it might be a gift that you desire. When I was teaching through this as a Southern Baptist pastor in a cessationist environment where they don't believe in the gift of tongues the way I believe the Bible teaches it. And we'll talk about that a little bit today. But when I started looking at these texts, honestly, I began to see that there was a supernatural gift of speaking in tongues that went beyond what I had been previously taught. And I developed this desire through teaching that subject, this desire for the gift of tongues. And eventually I prayed for the gift of tongues and I received the gift of tongues. So if you're here today, and I'm not going to take hands on how many of you speak in tongues and how many of you don't speak in tongues. Let me say, first of all, you can be saved and not speak in tongues. You can be saved and speak in tongues. You can be a strong Christian and speak in tongues like Paul. You can be a weak Christian and speak in tongues like the church at Corinth. And so it doesn't make you any kind of super saint or make you any better than anybody else because you speak in tongues, and it doesn't make you any less than anybody else because you don't. But it is a gift that over the next few weeks that keep an open mind on, because I think it's a very valuable gift. And it manifests itself in a variety of ways that could be very valuable to you. All right. And so with that said, let's read verse number 10. He says, to another, the working of miracles. We've looked at that gift. And if you haven't been here before today and you want to learn more about these gifts, we've looked at each one individually, and so you can go back and get the tapes, the CDs on those, and so they're available. But we'll go ahead and read this. We've been like a month in this chapter, in this verse. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, discerning of spirits. To another, different. Catch that right there. That's very important. Different kinds of tongues. Now that's in italics, but it's just to make good English, because it says there are kinds of tongues. So if there are kinds of tongues, more plural, then that means there are different kinds of tongues. Did everybody get that? So you might speak in tongues for one purpose. I might speak in tongues for another purpose. There are different kinds of tongues. Look down to verse number 28. Look at the last part of verse number 28. What's it say right there? There are a variety of tongues. There are a variety of tongues. There are different kinds of tongues. There are a variety of tongues. And so if you have that gift, or if you eventually get that gift, It can be manifested in different ways in different situations. All right. Now let's just start out by defining the gift, and then we'll look at it a little bit more detail. It's the word glossia. Guess what the word glossia in English means? The Greek word glossia. What's it mean? What do you think it means? Got any ideas? I'm hearing. What's it mean? Language? Man, I'm having a hard time. I've got this thing blowing in my ear. Glossary. Okay. It is. That's where we get the word glossary, isn't it? It's the Greek word glossia. You know what it means? Tongue. That's all it means. It means tongue. And if you try to give it other meanings and force other meanings on it, then we do get certain words from it. But when you try to force other meanings on it, that's where you're going to get into trouble with the gift of tongues. All right. Most conservative theologians, non-charismatic theologians, say that speaking in tongues is what Marty said, that it means language. That it means speaking supernaturally in a foreign language. And so, you know, if you're a missionary in Germany and you had the gift of tongues, then you would speak in German, for example. All right, now, some theologians say that the gift of tongues is the gift of hearing foreign languages. Now, I totally disagree with that. How many of you hear with your tongue? Anybody here hear with their tongue? You got a weird tongue if you hear with your tongue. So if it was the gift of hearing a foreign language, then it would be the gift of ears, not the gift of tongue. So obviously, if you make any kind of common sense and you're honest with your exegesis of this, then you're going to say at least, at the very least, it has something to do with the tongue. Now, where do these conservative theologians get the idea that speaking in tongues is speaking in a foreign language? Where do they get that from? What text are they going to go to prove that? They're going to go to Acts chapter 2. Right. So go with me over to Acts chapter 2, the book right before Romans. And I want to begin down in verse number 4. Acts chapter 2, verse number 4. And they, the apostles, the who were there at Pentecost, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and to begin to speak with what? Other what? Tongues, glossia, as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, the most important thing about that gift is who's given them that gift? The Spirit. It is a supernatural gift given by God, by the Spirit of God. It's a miracle. Now, the cessationists would say, after Pentecost and a little bit after the book of Acts, after the first century, that this gift ceased. And so if you want to speak and be a missionary and speak in a foreign language, then you're going to have to go to language school. And that makes sense because I don't know many missionaries that don't go to language school first. I haven't met any that have said, I'm just going to go over there and I'm going to supernaturally speak in tongues. All missionaries that I've ever met have gone to language school. All right, so you can understand where they believe this. But let's read this on, verse number 5. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when the sound occurred, this sound of the rushing wind, the multitude came together and were confused because they were speaking their own language. They were hearing them speak in their own language. Now, here's the word I want you to get. What do you think the Greek word for language is? You think maybe it's glossia too? It's not. Here's where the Greek words are important. It's the word dialecto. What English word do we get from that? Dialect. And so here was this supernatural manifestation of the gift of tongues, and it was manifested as a dialect. as a foreign language. So they were speaking this foreign language to each person in their own language. Now, that's only one type of supernatural tongues. If tongues is only a gift of language, then we would call it what? What would we call it if it was only a gift of language? What would be the best Greek word? It would be the gift of dialecto. It would, or that Greek word in its plural. It would be the gift of languages. Now, if that was the word, if that's what it was, I believe that's the word that would be used, but tongue is used. Now, go back to verse number 3. Then there appeared to them divided what? Tongues. What Greek word do you think that is? Dialecto or glossia? It's glossia. It's not, you can't divide a language. So the primary meaning of glossia is what? It's tongues. It's not languages. The primary Greek word for languages is dialecto. And so what we're seeing in Acts chapter 2 is a form of tongues. What did Paul say back in 1 Corinthians? He says there are different kinds of tongues. There are varieties of tongues. Are y'all understand where I'm heading with this? And so what we're seeing in Acts chapter 2 is one of the varieties of tongues. We're not seeing all of the varieties of tongues. There are different kinds of tongues. G. Campbell Morgan, one of my favorite and most trusted expositors, who is anything but a charismatic, a very conservative, and I'm not, I'm just certainly conservative charismatics, but he would be, I wouldn't put him in the class of charismatics. But listen to his definition of glossia. He says it is a supernatural, ecstatic utterance brought on by the Spirit of God and almost always involves praise and worship. He didn't say it's a foreign language, did he? He said it's a supernatural, ecstatic utterance. Those of you who have ever spoken tongues, you know the first time you spoke in tongues that you had a supernatural, ecstatic utterance. It was with words you had never heard before, words that you did not understand. In Acts chapter 4, how does it manifest itself? It manifests itself as a dialecto, as a dialect, as a language. But that's not always the case. There are varieties of tongues. There are different kinds of tongues. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, what did they have to have when they spoke in tongues? There was another gift, and if you look back at our text, there was another gift, and what was that gift? There's kinds of tongues, and to another what? Interpretations of tongues. Does it say interpretation of dialecto? Of foreign languages? No, you don't need an interpreter like the UN needs an interpreter. You need someone who is supernaturally anointed so that they understand what God is saying through you, through the language that He's speaking through you. So that's totally different from what happened in Acts chapter 2. Were there interpretations of tongues in Acts chapter 2? Were there interpreters? Were there interpreters of tongues? No. Nobody had the gift of interpretation in Acts chapter 2. They were hearing the language. They were speaking the language in their own dialect, and they were hearing that language. I mean, if you were there and you were German, somebody, one of the apostles was speaking to you in German. It might have been coming out of one apostle's mouth, German, Italian, and all sorts of languages, because God can speak in an infinite amount of ways. When God grabs your tongue and you have this ecstatic, supernatural utterance, He can make it come out any way He wants to whoever He wants, any time He wants. Okay? So, we got to establish that there's different kinds of tongues. When Paul's talking about tongues over in Acts, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, he talks about all sorts of tongues. He talks about tongues where you speak in church and you exercise tongues in church, but what does he require in that? That you have an interpreter. But he also talks about tongues for praise, personal devotion time. And to me, this is the ideal use of the gift of tongues. Go with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. I don't want to lose you guys. Hang with me on this. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 2. He says, for he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men. Now, wait a minute. Back in Acts chapter 2, who were they speaking to? They were speaking to men. Okay, that's a different type of tongue. But he's talking about a different type of tongue here. For he who speaks to tongue does not, I mean, in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. For no one understands him. But they did understand him in Acts chapter 2. So this is a totally different kind of tongue. However, he in the Spirit speaks mysteries. Utterings that the Spirit, groanings of the Spirit, he talks about in Romans. Those are tongues. You speak in tongues, things that maybe you don't understand, but God understands. But you know what you understand? You understand that God has control of your tongue. You understand that a supernatural miracle is going on. You understand that you're praising God in a way you can't praise Him in English. You understand Him that you're praising Him in a way that only the Spirit can praise Him, and He's using your body to praise Him. That's what Paul's talking about there, because look at what he says in verses 18 and 19. He says, I thank God I speak with tongues more than you all. Yet in the church, I don't speak in tongues, is what he's going to say. In church, I would just rather speak in Greek. That's what he spoke in then, or Hebrew. He says, yet in church, I would rather speak five words with understanding that I may teach others also than 10,000 words in a tongue. So what's he saying? He's implying, I'm going to, you know, when I'm in church, I'm going to speak in the native language. I'm not going to speak in a supernatural tongue. So there's different kinds of tongues. Paul did speak in tongues more than all of them in his private devotion. Did he speak in German, you think? I don't think so. Paul wasn't speaking in a foreign language. He was speaking in the heavenly language, the language of God. Could have been Hebrew. I think there's some Hebrew. I know in my speaking of tongues, sometimes there's some words that I speak, and I can run to a Hebrew dictionary, and whoa, it's right there. I think it's a form of Hebrew, but it might be different for you. There's different kinds of tongues. There's a variety of tongues. Sometimes tongues are spoken as a sign to unbelievers to get them saved. Now, Paul almost contradicted, it seems like he's contradicting himself, but he's talking about different kinds of tongues. In Acts chapter 2, what was the purpose of them speaking in all those languages? So that people would get saved. Go with me over to verse 22 of chapter 14. Verse 22. And this is where if you don't understand, he's talking about a variety of tongues. This is getting really confusing. Because look what he says in verse 22. He says, therefore, tongues are for a sign, not for those who believe, but for who? Unbelievers. But then look at what he says in verse number 23. He says, therefore, if the whole church comes together in a place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you're out of your mind? Have you ever gone into one of these churches where they're all speaking in tongues and there's no interpretation and they're doing it unbiblically? And, you know, the first thought that comes into my mind is these guys are out of their mind. Okay, and so there's tongues to be spoken in church. There's tongues to be spoken in private. There's tongues to be spoken one at a time. I've heard of this gift manifested. I've never seen it manifested. But where somebody walks in that can't even speak English and somebody speaks to them in their perfect dialect. And it's used as a, in this case, it's used in their perfect dialect. How did you know that language? I never took that language. Well, then what's happening here? There's a miracle of God happening here. And that person says, oh, God's here. I mean, there really is a God. And somehow you use that as a stepping stone to lead them to the Lord. All right. So there's all sorts of tongues. It's supernatural, ecstatic utterances of God, and you cannot put God into a box. Let me tell you what you know when you're speaking in tongues. You know one thing, that God has control of your tongue. I wish I could say that all the time. I almost wish I did nothing but speak in tongues. Because my tongue is often very loose, and I say things I regret. I wish I could take back. But when God has control of my tongue, whether it's a prophet or whether it's somebody preaching or teaching children or in your own study or witnessing to other people or in a prayer meeting. Hey, tongues is a marvelous thing. Don't be afraid of it because of all the abuse of tongues. All right, now, let's go back to our text and look down in verse number 11. Look what he says. He says, but one and the same Spirit. Now, what's that? Why is he saying that? Because if there's different kind of tongues, then people are going to say, you know, people that don't believe in the tongues done in worship are going to say, that's of the devil. If you tell somebody you speak in tongues in private, that's of the devil. If it's not a foreign language, it's of the devil. If it's the Spirit of God, now I certainly believe the devil has counterfeits of everything, every gift that God gives us. But you better be real careful about judging others because they don't exercise the gifts in the same way you do. We have to be real careful, and we're kind of in between at Calvary Chapel, but the non-charismatics better be real careful of making fun of the charismatics. Because you don't know that that's not good. Look at what was going on in Corinth. Was that the devil or was it God? It was God, and it was chaos. It shouldn't have been, and that's what Paul's trying to tell them, because we are of the same Spirit. But you can't go in a church where they're exercising tongues and say that's of the devil. It might be. But it very well might be that they're exercising a gift that God has given them unbiblically. All right, so it says, Paul says, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, all these gifts. One in the same Spirit works all of these things, distributing to each one individually as He wills. Very important. He distributes these gifts individually to individuals as He wills. Now that word works, we've seen that work before. That's the Greek word energia. Guess what English word we get from that? Energy, power. So what he's saying is, but one and the same Spirit energizes, gives power to all these gifts, distributing to each one individually as He wills. So the gifts are empowered by divine power. They're not talents. Gifts are not talents. They're not the result of our own effort. They're gifts, they're supernatural gifts empowered by God. And by one and the same Spirit means that, hey, God orchestrates these gifts. He gives these gifts and He orchestrates these gifts in the church so that they function together, or they should function together perfectly. Because God is not a God of disorder. He is a God of order. Now look at what it also says. He distributes them as He wills. He distributes them. He gives them out. He hands these spiritual gifts out as He wills. Now what's that mean? Well, first of all, that means you can't earn them. If you can earn a spiritual gift, then it's not a gift. What is it? It's wages or it's a reward. So don't think, well, I can't have these gifts because I'm not super spiritual. None of us are super spiritual. You ask for the gifts because on the basis that God distributes them as He will. And if He's willing to give you the gift, if He's willing, you can receive that gift. Let me tell you what else that tells me. That tells me that I can't claim that gift as my right. There's churches and denominations say, well, you can just claim the gift of tongues. You can just claim the gift of prophecy. That's all you got to do. You just got to claim it. Almost like name it and claim it with the gifts. That'd be like me coming over to your house at Christmas and looking under your Christmas tree and saying, I claim all of these. You're going to throw me out of your house. You don't go to God's house and say, I claim all of these gifts, Lord. I'm going to be a prophet. I claim that. No, if you're going to be a prophet, you're going to be a prophet because God is going to gift you as He so chooses. He distributes these gifts as He wills. Let me tell you what else that tells me. If He distributes these gifts and they're supernatural gifts, then I can't learn these gifts. It really saddens me when I see seminars and classes on learning to speak tongues. Don't go to a class, because if you've got to learn to speak tongues, you're not speaking supernatural tongues. It is a gift of God. That's true of prophecy or any of the other gifts. You do not learn them. You don't go to school to get them. You get them as a gift from God, and he so chooses to distribute those gifts. So if I want one of these gifts, what do I do? I mean, you want to speak in tongues? What do you think you do if you want to give? You know what my kids used to do? They still do it. At Christmas, you know what they did? They ask for what they want. It's real simple. That's all you have to do. If you want one of these gifts, ask for the gift. Look down at verse 31. He says, but earnestly desire the best gifts. How do you get the gifts? You got to earnestly, with all your heart, desire them. You can't ask for these gifts in order to misuse these gifts, to use these gifts for self-centered purposes. You can ask for these gifts and with a desire to serve God and have a more powerful ministry in this world, and you can bank on the fact that more than likely you're going to get that gift. So we desire them with all our heart. Now, verse number 12. He says, for as the body is one and has many members, but all members of that one body being many. Paul could really twist words around, couldn't he? I think he sat up late at night doing that. For as the body is one and has many members, but all members of that body being many are one body, so also is Christ. All he had to say was, if you're a born-again believer, you're part of the body of Christ. That's what he was saying with that. He said, all you have to do to be a candidate for these gifts is to be part of the body of Christ. And what is the body of Christ? The body of Christ in Calvary Chapel. The body of Christ in the Roman Catholic Church. The body of Christ in the Southern Baptist Church. What is the body of Christ? The body of Christ is made up of what? Born again believers. Born again believers. If you're a born again believer, you're part of the body of Christ. Now that would lead me to say in this room right now that most of you, I would say, are part of the body of Christ. There are probably some of you that aren't part of the body of Christ. But the point he's trying to make is that the whole body is a candidate, or each member of that body is a candidate for the gifts of the Spirit, for the empowerment of the Spirit. Now, he's not talking about just the whole body in the 21st century. He's talking about the whole body since the time of Pentecost when the church was first born. You're just as much a part of that body in the first century as you are of the body in the 21st century. We're all part of the same body. God is not the God of the dead. He is the God of what? The living. Those people that lived in the first century, Paul and all those people that have passed on, they haven't passed on to a grave. To be absent from the bodies, to be what? Present with the Lord. So they're part of the same body that you and I are part of that body. Now that would raise the question to me, to the cessationist, why would God treat that body, if we're the same body, different from the 21st century body? He doesn't do that. We're the same body. Let me read that one more time. He says, for as the body is one and has many members of all times and all denominations, but all members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. We're made one body by the Spirit of Christ. So it makes sense that we would have the same gifts available to all of us. It also would make sense that truth does not change. That truth is not evolving. What was true for the saint in the first century is true for the saint in the 21st century. Let me tell you, you can go prove that. Go grab a commentary, Martin Luther's commentary in the 15th century. Grab his commentary on the book of Romans and go read it. and go compare it to what I preached on the book of Romans. And I didn't preach out of Martin Luther's commentary, but I can go back and read Martin Luther's commentary, and he preached the same thing I preached. He believed the same thing I believed. Why? Because he's part of the same body. You're part of the same body. That's one of the most amazing things about the church. It was so exciting to me when I first got born again. I could go back to the writers of the second and third century, and they were believing the same thing that God had put in my heart. And none of that was changing. It was absolutely the same thing. And the gifts are the same too. Now, how can gifts and truth be the same and not evolve? How can it be the same for every believer of every age? Well, here's where we're heading. Verse number 13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into that one body. Whether Jews or Greek, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. See, I don't care what denomination you're a part of. I don't care what century you're a part of. It's one Spirit that we drink of. The same Spirit we were baptized into. The same Spirit that baptized Paul is the same Spirit that baptized all the disciples, is the same Spirit that baptizes you and me. In fact, what does Paul say in Romans chapter 8? If you don't have the Spirit of God, you are what? None of His. You're not born again. But if you have the Spirit of God, that same power that was available to the Apostle Paul is available to you and I. That same Peter that took that goofus Peter and turned him into a great man of God could take goofus you and me and turn us into great men and women of God. It's the same Spirit. We've been baptized into the same Spirit. Now, this raises an interesting question because we always, have you heard that term, baptism of the Holy Spirit? What type of baptism is Paul talking about here in this verse right here? He says we were all baptized by one Spirit. We were baptized into one body. He's talking about the baptism at conversion, isn't he? So in Paul's mind, in this case, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is baptism into conversion. Does that mean there's not a subsequent baptism of the Holy Spirit? That's a great topic. I wish I had time to develop that. Because that's one of the most exciting topics to me, because I do believe that there is a subsequent baptism of the Holy Spirit. But the guys, theologians that want to argue that there's only one baptism of the Holy Spirit will take you to this verse right here and say you were baptized in the body, and that's baptism at conversion. That's where you're sealed with the same thing synonymous with being filled with the Holy Spirit. Where you run into a problem with that, go over to Acts chapter 19, and there were those believers, those Ephesian believers who believed, who had followed Apollos, they had believed, but they did not have yet the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Paul laid hands on them. Remember what happened? And they were baptized in the Holy Spirit, and they prophesied and spoke in tongues. So when a new power came upon them, listen to me very carefully. Don't argue with people, and don't bog yourself down in semantics. What you want to bog yourself down into, or is involve yourself with, is the workings of the Holy Spirit. I don't care what you want to call it. You can call it the second blessing. You can call it the filling of the Holy Spirit. You can call it the third blessing, the fourth blessing, the fifth blessing. But let me tell you what. We were made to do what? To get one drink of the Spirit and then die of thirst until the Lord comes back? No, we were made to drink of the Holy Spirit over and over and over again. We're to come to those living waters and get refilled. And so you can call it, you can argue and say, well, there's only one baptism of the Holy Spirit. You have all of the Spirit you're ever going to get. That's it. Like it or leave it. You know, that's all you're going to get. Like it and love it. That's all you're going to get. Your problem is the Spirit don't have enough of you. When He has enough of you, you'll get more of the Spirit. That is not what my Bible teaches at all. There are subsequent fillings, baptisms, blessings, whatever you want to call them, of the Holy Spirit. Why? Because we were made to drink. We were made to drink fully of the Holy Spirit. In Revelation chapter 22, when we go off into eternity, listen to what the Spirit says to the bride, well, now you're in heaven and you're full of my glory. You'll never have to drink of the Spirit again. Is that what the Bible says? In Revelation chapter 22, when there's a new heaven and there's a new earth, the Spirit says to the bride, that's us, by the way, come. Come, let him who thirsts take, whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. So that tells me that even then, we're going to need filling of the Holy Spirit. Now we're going to have a continual pool of living waters there that we can drink from. But what does Paul say in Ephesians chapter 1, speaking of the church of that day and speaking to the 21st century church too? He says, we will be blessed. We have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. We've already can drink. We don't have to wait until the millennium's over and there's a new heaven and there's a new earth. We can drink freely now. That cry that Jesus make right there, we'll see him in just a minute make that cry again. He makes that cry to all of us today. Now, I know some of you are sitting there, you know, what? So what? Why is this so important? Well, let me see if I can explain it. I like the way Vance Hebner, great Southern Baptist late preacher, explained it. He said there's three kinds of worship. Three kinds of worship. And all of us fit into one of these categories. There is idol worship. I-D-O-L. There is idol worship. I-D-L-E. And there is ideal worship. I-D-E-A-L. Idol worship, you know what idol worship is. That's where you worship anything but Jesus Christ. It can be the government. It can be your job. You trust, your trust is in something other than Jesus Christ. And you want to die of thirst? Then just engage in idol worship. But I think where a lot of us fall is in the I-D-L-E worship. And we don't bow down to little wooden gods. We don't bow down to idols. We come to church. We tithe. We do our religious things. But for some of us, we're just going through the motions. We sing the songs. We hear the word. But it doesn't move us. It's idol worship. I-D-L-E worship. It really doesn't change us. It really doesn't impact us. And we wonder why we thirst. We thirst for something so much more than what we have. And then there's ideal worship. Ideal worship, Jesus defined it when he talked to the Samaritan woman at the well. Do you remember what he said? God seeks those who worship him in what? In spirit and in truth. You know, we're all about the truth here at Calvary Chapel, and we're not going to ever back off of that. But truth is meaningless without the Spirit of God. Worship is meaningless if all you do is sing the words. That's I-D-L-E worship. We want I-D-E-A-L worship. We want ideal worship. We want to worship the Father in spirit and in truth. You know, I've talked to a lot of people lately that some of them in our church, some of them outside our church, they tell me just by the way I talk to them that they're thirsty. Really thirsty. Thirsty for something much more than what they're getting out of their religion. Some people, you talk to them long enough and you just hear their heart. And I mean, I feel for them. I feel for myself sometimes in the same way. I mean, you ever feel like you're in a dry land? That you're weary? You even get weary of the singing the songs. You get weary of the word. You get weary of your life. And when you get weary, you get thirsty, you get cynical, you get bitter, You're impotent. You have no power. You know, if you're in a desert and you've been out there for a couple of days without any water, is the first thing that's going to come to your mind is an NFL football game on Sunday? Is the first thing that's going to come to your mind is, you know, what's going on at my work? Is the first thing that's going to come in your mind is who's going to win the presidential election? What's the first thing? What are you going to desire more than anything else? A glass of cold water. See, that's true for the spiritual thirsty. You reach a point where you're not satisfied with anything else but a drink of the Spirit of God. That's when you're truly thirsty, and that's when you're truly going to be filled. That's when you're going to become what I called earlier a spirit guzzler. I'm going to break every rule in the homiletical textbook, but I want you to turn with me for a minute because you're never supposed to introduce a text in your conclusion. I think I've broken that rule before, hadn't I? But we'll finish with this. John chapter 7. You'll remember this story, but it's so applicable to what we're looking at today. John chapter 7, I'll be looking down around the last part of the chapter. Just hang with me for a second. In chapter 7, around verse 37, you remember the story. Jesus had come to Jerusalem for the great feast of the tabernacles. And on the feast day, you remember when we went over this, when we covered the Gospel of John a couple of months ago. Was that a couple of months ago or a couple of years ago? Been a while, hasn't it? But there was this lofty ceremony. The priest went to the Pool of Siloam with these giant golden pitchers, or you could call them pots. And they filled those pitchers to the brim with water. And then they came to the Temple Mount and they walked around the altar seven times. Now, the ceremony pointed back to the time the tabernacles was, you know, the Feast of Tabernacles was all about the Exodus and the time in the wilderness. But it pointed back to the time, this last day of the feast, pointed back to the time when Moses struck the rock, and out of the rock came water to quench their thirst. And so they march around the temple seven times in this pompous, beautiful religious ceremony. And then on the seventh time, they come and they pour the water out onto the temple floor and onto those bricks on that floor. As if to say, drink. Drink as you did in the wilderness. Drink. Big problem. Unless you were like a dog, you wanted to lap water off the ground, you weren't going to drink, were you? It was just a religious ceremony. What's gold represent in the Bible? Divinity, right? So something divine it was a divine symbol here. We're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that rock is none other than the spiritual rock of Jesus Christ. So who was all of this pointing to? It was pointing to Jesus Christ, who can quench your thirst. And on that very day, as they poured out that water with all this religious symbolism, and yet the people were still thirsty. They were dying of thirst. They were tired of religion. They were weary. They were cynical. They were impotent. Verse 37, on the last day of that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink." Come to me and drink. Come to me and drink. "For he who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow living waters." And then John makes a commentary But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because he had not yet been glorified. Friends, I have some great news for you today. He's been glorified. And he's sitting in heaven. And he stands up here in this little shopping center in Lafayette, in the midst of all of our religion and all the games we play. And he stands up and he says, if anyone thirsts, if you want more than this, if you want real religion, if you want heartfelt religion, then let him come to me and drink. Hey, when you're really thirsty, when you reach the point where all these other things we spend our time on don't satisfy you, that's when you truly thirst. You'll come to him and you'll drink. And out of your heart will flow living waters. Listen to me very carefully. You and I were made to drink. To drink fully of the Spirit of God. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we just thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for this word. Lord, I know there's lots of us in this room that are thirsty. And we're trying to quench that thirst on so many things of vanity, Lord. Empty pitchers. Broken pots. Lord, the only way we can quench that thirst is to come receive freely of your Holy Spirit. But first we have to thirst. Lord, make us truly thirsty and then quench our thirst by your power and by your glory, by your Holy Spirit that's made possible by the blood of our Savior Jesus Christ. It's in his precious name that we pray. Amen.